We're going to read from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, just a few verses from the chapter. Reading from verse 15 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and commencing at verse 15 of the chapter. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. We'll end our reading there at the end of that sixth chapter of 1 Corinthians, and we'll unite our hearts in a word of prayer. Our loving God, we pray thou wilt bless us now as we turn to thy word. Fill me with the Holy Ghost. Breathe thy spirit out upon us. Lord, may we learn from the scriptures of truth, and may we give ourselves completely to thee. Thy word tells us that we are to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service, the body. And may we see the importance of walking. Amen. I want to take 6. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are, upon tonight, have to do instances, for example, organ transplant. That may take place before death, but essentially we're thinking of our parts allowable to be taken from it and transplanted. Is it allowable for your body after death to be cremated in the ground? So we have something here that deals essentially with the body that will, although it may, as I've indicated, take place before, which really must take place if we are to agree to it after we have died. Now, the first thing that you're going to see is this, that our bodies are important. What do we read? Your body is the temple. And the word there, there's two words for temple in the Bible. This word here has to do with the inner sanctum. It has to do with the shrine, the most holy place. Your body is a shrine of the Holy Ghost. It is sacred, your body. And he's writing here to those who are saved. He's saying, your body, it's a dwelling place for the Spirit of God. And we can extend that a little bit, because in Colossians chapter 1 and the verse 27, we read there that Christ is in the Christian. Christ in you, the hope of glory. That's very important. You're indwelt when you're saved by the Lord Jesus Christ, and your body is a temple. It is a shrine, a most holy place for the Spirit of God to dwell in. Now that means that we've got to look after our bodies. We're not to abuse our bodies. I'm sure we've all seen, at least on television, people who have been covered in tattoos. And it's horrible. It's hideous to see people defiled in their bodies in that way. Then we've seen people, and they've had so many piercings, ears, lips, nose, even eyebrows. They just seem to be pierced and covered in rings. And some of those rings, you wonder how they can even manage to eat their food. Piercings in their tongues, and these pointy earrings coming out of their ears. It's a mutilation of the body, and you wouldn't expect a Christian to be mutilated in that way. Our bodies are temples of the Spirit of God. And if you're not a saved person, you have a body that is capable of being indwelt by the Spirit of God. You are capable of receiving the Lord Jesus Christ and hearing the words of the Apostle Paul from Colossians, saying, Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what we see, and this is a very brief point, is this: our bodies are very important. The Apostle says, what? And he's expressing surprise. Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost? Remember who the Holy Spirit is. He is God. He is equally God with God the Father, and he's equally God with the Lord Jesus Christ. He's a living person. He's an almighty person. And your body, child of God, is a temple of the Holy Ghost. That's why we must not abuse it. That's why things like smoking are so wrong. How can you defile your body with the nicotine? I realize that in days gone by there were godly people who smoked, but then the effects of smoking were not so well known as they are today. And how can we defile our bodies with alcohol, taking in alcohol until we do not know what we are doing? You have this sacred temple of the Holy Spirit when you're saved, and therefore you need to look after your body. That's the body living. But my subject has more to do with the body dead. Is it right after death, or even in some instances before death, to yield your body for organ transplant? You don't have any say after death, but you can make it clear before your death that you're willing to have parts of your body taken from the body and given to another person. Well, let me turn you over to the next book, to Galatians chapter 4, and let's look at some verses in the book of Galatians. But there's one I want to start with. It's Galatians chapter 4 and the verse 15. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Galatians, says, where is then the blessedness ye spake of? For I bear you record that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. Now, Paul might be speaking metaphorically here. Sometimes we use the expression, I would give my right arm for that. You don't mean you would literally do it, but you use that expression, you're speaking metaphorically. And Paul might have been speaking metaphorically, but I don't think that he was. He knew, of course, that they would not be able to pluck out their eyes and give their eyes to him. But I believe he's speaking about a problem that he had and that they recognized. And if it had been possible for them to assist him with that problem, they would have done so. He mentions the eyes. He says, if it had been possible, you'd have plucked out your own eyes and you would have given them to me. And I believe Paul had a problem with his eyesight. You may remember on the Damascus Road, the great light shined from heaven and he was blinded. There may have been after effects. Some have also suggested that Paul may have had some problem with his sight after severe beatings. He mentions being beaten with rods. He mentions also, or at least the Bible mentions, in Acts, a time when he was so severely beaten that he actually was given up for dead. Came to the city of Lystra, and there the people turned on him. After at first thinking he was a god, they turned on him and they stoned him, and he was left lying for dead. In fact, some people think that Paul actually died at that point. And at that time he had that glorious revelation of heaven. Some think he died and was restored to life at that time. But he got a very severe beating. in Lystra. Here is a man who suffered greatly. We find in Acts chapter 23 that when he stood before the Jewish Sanhedrin, Paul, the learned Jew, perhaps the most learned of the Jewish people of that age, didn't recognize the Jewish high priest. That's strange. Here's a man who would have known Judaism inside out. He would have known all the officers, and he would have undoubtedly known that he should give great respect to the Jewish high priest. When the priest gave a command to smite him, he immediately replied, "God shall smite thee, thou whited wall." I've actually heard of a preacher, an evangelical, who said Paul lost his temper and he lost his truth. He alliterated it all. Well, I don't believe that for one minute. Because when Paul was told, "You're not to speak evil of, or have you spoken evil of the high priest or reviled him?" Paul immediately said, "You're not to speak evil." He said, I didn't know. He didn't recognize. For some reason, he didn't recognize the high priest at that moment. And that may have to do with a problem with his sight. But there's even more compelling evidence. Turn over to Galatians chapter 6 and the verse 11. And what do you see there? Paul says, "Ye see how large a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand." Now, let me just dissect that verse in a way. There's two ways of looking at a letter. If you see the word letter in a sentence, it may refer to what we call an epistle. You sit down, you write a letter to your friend, and you tell them all the news. Nowadays, we do it by email. But occasionally we write some letters, we send all the news, write it all down. That's a letter, that's an epistle. But then letter may refer to something else. It may refer to a letter of the alphabet. A, B, C, D and so on. A to Z. One of those letters. And in the original, there are two different words for letters. There's epistole, from which we get our word epistle. And then there's a gramma, from which we get our word grammar even. And it has to do with a letter of the alphabet. When Paul uses the word letter here, he's actually speaking not of an epistle, but he's speaking of a letter of the alphabet. And it's in the plural in the original. And if I may paraphrase it, Paul says, "Ye see with what large letters of the alphabet I have written unto you with my own hand." So he's really saying here, when I write, I use very large characters. He didn't actually write out his own letters. Romans chapter 16 tells us in verse 22 that Tertius wrote the epistle. Now he didn't, in a sense, write it, but he took the dictation from Paul, and he was his secretary. He wrote out what Paul dictated. Tertius, Paul dictated it, Tertius wrote it out. And Paul, at the end of his epistles, had this note of authenticity. He signed his name. And people would see these large characters. Paulus, that's his name in the Greek, very similar to Paul. And there would be the letter P, Pi, and then A-U-L-O-S. When he's signing his letter and putting that note of authenticity upon the letter, he uses these very large characters. And isn't that how a person who has very poor eyesight writes? A person who can scarcely see the page in front of him or her, that person uses large characters. And you can see Paul there, and there he is, and he's looking intensely at the manuscript, and he's putting his signature upon it, and he says to the Galatians, "You see, with what large letters of the alphabet I have written unto you with my own hand." You see it there. And so there's a problem. Paul has a problem with his eyesight, and he says to the Galatians, let's go back now to chapter 4 and the verse 15. He says, "I bear you record," or I witness this, "that if it had been possible, ye would have plucked out your own eyes and have given them to me. You love me so much, you are so attached to my ministry, that if it had been possible, you would have given your eyes to me." So, what can we say in regard to this matter? We can say that if the willingness to help another person is commendable, surely it must be commendable to do this, to help someone with our organs when it is possible. We would have no problem, I'm sure, with, say, a brother giving up one of his kidneys to another brother. Let's say there's two brothers. Let's say they're twins. Let's say that they're identical twins, just by way of illustration. And one of them becomes diseased in both his kidneys. Let's say that these brothers are very close. They act alike. They think alike. And what hurts the one hurts the other. What pleases the one pleases the other. There's one of them, and he's diseased in both his kidneys. And the other has two perfectly healthy kidneys. Would it be wrong for the healthy brother to give up a kidney to help the brother with two diseased kidneys? I think we will say that that would not be wrong. Indeed, it would be commendable for the healthy brother to help the one who has the problem. So that's something that takes us to a stage where we can do it. The Galatians couldn't do anything for Paul. Paul commends them for their desire to help him, the willingness that they showed, if it had been possible. Well, if it is possible, surely it's even more commendable to do it. And then take it a stage further. Let's say we keep to the same twin brothers, and one of them now is dying, and his brother has a problem. He has a kidney problem. We just stick to the one thing, and he's willing to give up his kidneys on death to his twin. He's willing to see him live longer, to have a healthier lifestyle. Would that be wrong? Surely we would find it commendable. We would say he loves his brother so much. He cares for him. He wants that brother to have a better quality of life and to have a longer life after he has departed from this world. We would commend that. We can see the close relationship between the two brothers. They're twins, they're identical, they care for one another. One would do anything for the other, just as these Galatians would have done anything for the Apostle Paul. They would have, if it had been possible, plucked out their own eyes and given them to him, because they saw that he had a problem with his eyes. What does the Bible say? It says, "Thou shalt love thy neighbour as thyself." And that's interesting. Loving your neighbour as yourself. That's as close as the twin brothers that I've used in an illustration. Just as close, loving your neighbor as yourself. If you were diseased in your body and someone could help you, and that person is dying, wouldn't you be happy to receive an organ transplant from them? Of course we would be happy. Many people have great ideas on these things until they're faced with a problem like that. And then you find that their objections just melt away. And then let me just drive in another nail. There was a transplant operation performed in Genesis. Genesis chapter 2. Remember what God did? He opened up Adam. And he took part of his body away. He took a rib away. And out of that rib, he formed the woman. So we might say that the human race is indebted to God for a transplant operation. Adam was opened up. I remember reading some years ago of how wonderful that is. Away ahead of medicine of that age and of centuries later, God performed a surgical operation on Adam. He put him to sleep. And isn't that what we do for operations nowadays? Way ahead of anaesthetic, God put Adam to sleep. For centuries afterwards, man was operated on without anaesthetic. It's only in comparatively recent times that you've been able to go into hospital and have an operation under anaesthetic. In days gone by, people were held down by brute force. They were held down, writhing in great pain while they were operated on. And very often they died because the operation was not performed under hygienic circumstances. But God anaesthetized Adam, sent him to sleep. He opened up his flesh. He took away his rib. Your rib will grow again if it's cut off. I don't recommend doing it, but it'll grow again if it's removed, I understand. And that's why man isn't short of a rib, by the way. The rib grows again. And it said that all the necessary ingredients are there to build a human body. I can't go into that because it's out of my depth. But God performed an operation. He took a part from Adam's body, and out of that part he formed the woman. And Adam was able to say, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called a woman." She was taken from man. And there is, you might say, the first transplant operation. Now, we have no problem about giving blood, apart from the squeamishness of it. It's many years since I've done it. When I was young, I used to go in, give the blood, you got your cup of tea and you got your biscuit, and that was fine. People don't also have any problem about a bone marrow transplant. The marrow is taken. I think it is a much more severe situation. But these things are replaceable. Your blood that you give, your pint of blood, will be made up in a matter of weeks, and you're back to your full capacity. There's enough blood in your body. I'm not sure how many pints there are, maybe 8 or 9 pints of blood. Someone will tell me there's 20 pints, but I don't think there are. But you'll make it up again in a fairly short period of time. A cup of tea doesn't make it up with a biscuit, but it soon recovers, and you recover. Same with the bone marrow transplant. Now, some people object to transplant operations on the grounds that the resurrected body will be incomplete if it's missing certain elements: the heart, the lungs, the liver, the kidney, and so on. Well, just remember this. Some people have had to have some organs removed because of the fear that retaining them would lead to their death, because the organs were diseased. So people have lost some organs that were diseased. People have lost limbs as well. I know different people that have lost limbs. I find it incredible that anybody would think that, say, you lost your leg, that on the resurrection morning you would be missing a leg. I find that incredible. We had a very dear lady in our church in Kilkeel, one of the most godly, and she was severely crippled with arthritis. But when I went to Kilkeel as minister, I was told to visit this lady, and I was thinking, you know, I'm going to see this lady. She's lost both legs and she's so severely crippled with arthritis she can't even turn round in a wheelchair. She sits there in a very rigid position, and I thought it was going to be a very tough visit. She was a gem, a real gem, and she loved the Lord. And you know, even though she couldn't get out to church, she knew more about the people in our church than the people who attended. And she kept in correspondence with Margaret Russell, and she also kept in touch with Dr. Woods out in Brazil. And I had the privilege of bringing Dr. Bill Woods up to meet that woman. And she had both legs off. She couldn't turn because her neck was caught with the arthritis. And her hands, she had to use a specially adapted pen to write the letter. She had a great bit of rubber round the pen. Here's a lady who had lost limbs. When she rises on the morning of the resurrection, there will be no limbs missing. No limbs missing. And God takes the particles of our dust and he fashions a new body out of them for the resurrection morning. How glorious it will be. We are told that our body in 1 Corinthians 15 is sown in dishonour and it's raised in glory. If I could just read a few verses that are often read at a time of death from 1 Corinthians 15 and the verse 50 onwards. And what do we see there? Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal shall put on immortality. And so we find, if we go back even to verse 43, it is sown in dishonour, it is raised in glory, it is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. Now we're going to have a glorious body. In fact, Philippians 3 tells us that our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. And it tells us that when he comes, that we shall be raised and we shall have a body like his glorious body. How magnificent that is. There's going to be nothing missing from our bodies. A person could die with, say, a lung that's had to be cut out because of cancer, may have lost a kidney, there may have been the heart taken away and a transplanted heart put in and transplanted lungs. That person will rise perfect in every part on the resurrection morning. So God is able to find every particle. He's able to build a perfect, complete body for the Christian. After all, he fashioned man originally out of the dust of the earth. Perhaps, just to take another side of this, the greatest problem lies in the reaction of loved ones when a body is taken away after death to have parts removed. That can be traumatic. And what I would say is this. If someone does wish to have their body used for transplant parts, for organ donation after their death, It should be sorted out with the loved ones beforehand. It should be talked over. It's not easy to do. But surely it's very tough for a family if their loved one dies and suddenly they're told, well, you can't have a burial just as you were planning because they've donated their organs and the body has to be taken away to have some organs removed. Families can find that very stressful and very traumatic. And I say that if you're going to donate your body for organ transplant, and most of the body will still be there, remember, but if you're going to do that, if the heart's to be taken and other parts, that should be discussed with the family in advance so that they're not traumatised at the time of your death. They have enough to cope with at that time. I suppose one of the advantages of getting older and older is that nobody wants our bodily parts. Nobody wants your heart or your lungs or your liver. It's like putting an old engine with 250,000 miles on the clock into a new car. The car's engine has given up and they say, well, here's an old banger, take the engine out of it and try that in there. Well, that just would never do. So the older you get, sadly, the less useful your organs will be to anyone. They would probably say, well, no thanks. I'm a lot younger than that person, and even though there's some disease in my body, I don't want one dud set of organs to replace another. But here's an interesting fact that I discovered in research. Now, I can't be absolutely sure that it's accurate, but I have read that the people most likely to agree to the organs of their loved ones being given to other people are people who have seen their loved one commit suicide. That's very solemn. And I think there may be a reason for it. Someone takes their life and their parents are shocked, or the rest of the family are completely shocked and shattered. Why did he do it, or why did she do it? They feel hurt and let down, and it's terrible for them. And then they think perhaps some good could come to some other individual if we gave their heart or their lungs or whatever to other people. So suicides are, or at least the families are most likely to agree to bodily parts being used. So if I may just sum up this point before I come to the matter of cremation, it's a very personal thing. It's your body, the temple of the Holy Ghost. If you donate, or at least indicate that you're willing to donate after death your lungs or your heart or your liver or your kidneys or whatever, then you're not doing wrong, in my opinion. I feel that it is most commendable, but it does need to be agreed on, and loved ones need to be informed in advance. But then I come to the second part, here it's absolutely certain you need to be dead before anything is done. Burial or cremation? The body after death to be buried, or is it right to have your body cremated? Let me just say this by way of preliminary. It will not affect your eternal well-being if you are cremated or buried. In Luke chapter 16, we have the rich man and Lazarus. And in the verse 22, it says, "And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried." Do you notice the additional detail there? The rich man also died and was buried. And there is a suggestion, and what I'm saying isn't original. There is a suggestion that Lazarus was not buried. It may be that his body was taken to the rubbish heap and was flung in with the rubbish, and we might say cremated. It may be that Lazarus was cremated, and the rich man, we know definitely, was buried. So if Lazarus was cremated, then here's a man who was cremated and he's in heaven. The rich man was definitely buried, and there's a man who was buried and he is in hell. So I'm making that point. It's not swaying the argument as to whether we should be cremated or buried, but I'm saying that it's possible to be cremated and go to heaven, and it's possible to be buried and go to hell. So think of that by way of a preliminary. And I have conducted funeral services for people who were buried that I fear were not saved. And that's one of the greatest tragedies in a minister's life. It's the hardest thing when you have to speak in a church service and then go round to the grave and pronounce some words, and we will not pronounce anything that is contrary to Scripture. We're not going to bury in sure and certain hope of the resurrection to eternal life someone who blatantly was ungodly. We won't do that. We will word our statements so as to safeguard any idea that an ungodly person is in heaven. But we've had to do this, and I think every minister at some point or other in his ministry has the sad duty of burying unsaved people. But I've also conducted services at crematoria for people who were saved. I suppose, having lived in London and been a minister in London for 15 years, I've been more exposed to that sight. And I remember a very godly couple, godly wife and husband, and they were both cremated. I'm not sure what their thinking was, but they were godly. They were good people, saved, most definitely saved people. And I conducted their funeral services, and they were cremated. It was nothing to do with me. It was out of my hands. I was simply asked to conduct the service. And when you finished the service, you press the button, and the curtains close over, and the body's taken away for cremation. And that's always a sad thing. But let's think about, what should we do? I've emphasised the point that it doesn't affect your eternal well-being. We might think of people who were involuntarily cremated. Think of those who were burnt at the stake in the time of Queen Mary. 288 Protestants. Archbishop Cranmer. Bishops Latimer and Ridley and Ferrer and Hooper. And there were 21 ministers of the church, and there were 55 women at that time, and there were 4 children burnt at the stake because they would not agree that a transubstantiation had taken place in the elements. When they were asked, is it bread or flesh? They said bread. Is it wine or blood? They said wine. And Rome sent them to the stake. And what did old Hugh Latimer say? Play the man, Brother Ridley, for we shall this day light such a candle in England as I trust by God's grace shall never be put out. There's a man dying. He's being cremated, and he's being cremated alive, and yet he's bold in the face of the flames. The man who essentially gave us our beautiful authorised version of the Bible was burnt at the stake. William Tyndale was strangled in 1536 at Vilvoorde in Belgium. And then, after being strangled, his remains were reduced to ashes. And his last prayer was, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." And 2 years after his death, a Bible was placed in the parish churches in England. John Huss was burnt at the stake. The remains of John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation, were dug up and they were reduced to ashes. And then they were thrown into the river and floated out across the river and into the sea. So there were many people and their remains were reduced to ashes. And they were godly people. They're in heaven today. But what should we do? What should we do in regard to our bodies and with our loved ones? And maybe just before I seal that point, I'll mention one more thing. If there was some possibility through burying a body of burying a disease that could later resurface, then surely there couldn't be an objection to cremation in that situation. But this is an exceptional situation. The vast majority of people carry no such threat. What does the Bible show us? It shows us that men and women are buried. The first cemetery purchased was purchased by Abraham. And remember who Abraham was. The father of the faithful. He purchased a cemetery. He negotiated with Hamor. And they settled on a price. So many shekels. For a burial plot. So that Abraham might bury his beloved wife Sarah. And then later, Abraham himself was buried in that plot of ground. And then his son Isaac. And then we find Jacob buried there. And Joseph gave instruction concerning his bones. He didn't say, "Well, down here in Egypt they cremate." He said, "Bring my bones back up to be buried beside my family." He wanted to be buried. And so the father of the faithful buys the first family plot, a burial ground for himself and for his descendants. There's a key that runs through Scripture. God's people, where they have a choice, are buried. But even more compelling, the Lord Jesus Christ was buried. How could he? Well, I suppose I shouldn't say how could he, but humanly speaking, how could he be resurrected if he's cremated? Christ was buried. And surely we should want to follow in the footsteps of Christ. What we find is that cremation is practiced as the Bible falls from favour. I was looking up some statistics and I discovered this. The first, and these essentially apply to the United States, the first United States cremation took place, or at least the first crematorium was opened in 1876. By the year 1900, when there was a lot of godliness and a rigid adherence to the Word of God, only 1% of Americans were cremated. Only 1%. By 1960, that had risen only to 3%. But then things began to change. 1980, we're up to 10%. Then when we come to what was the most recent year of that survey, the number had grown by 2005 to 30%. See, as the Bible falls out of favour, as men and women turn their back on the Bible, they no longer follow what's taught in the Word of God. Instead of burial, it is cremation. Let's think of some country where there's hardly any Christianity. where there's heathen religion, Hinduism. Let's think of India. Percentage there, according to that survey, 100. All of the Indians. I suppose there might have been a few that they didn't take note of, but 100% in a Hindu country. Turn your back on God, you have a false religion, you have cremation. 2005, how many in Japan, with their heathen gods and their god figure of an emperor, what percentage are cremated in Japan? In 2005, 97%. 97%. And as we see it, we find that as men and women turn away from God, as they adhere to heathen religion and pagan practices, we have cremation rather than burial. We might ask the question, what lies behind this? Why do people want to be cremated? I feel that there is an attempt on the part of people who don't believe the Bible to deny and thwart the teaching of the Bible regarding the resurrection of the body. It's almost like, I'll destroy all the evidence. There'll be nothing left. So there'll be no resurrection. And if there's no resurrection, then there's no God. There's no heaven, there's no hell. This is the end. Let my body be reduced to ashes. Let the ashes be scattered somewhere. Nobody will find them. God won't be able to find me. There is no resurrection. There is no afterlife. There is no hell. There is no heaven. I feel that that's what lies behind the thinking of the ungodly. But it's foolish thinking, because God knows where every particle is. Even after the body has been reduced to ashes. And the Bible does tell us that the day is coming when all will hear the voice of the Son of God, and they will come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Cremation doesn't come from the Bible. Cremation comes from paganism. And think of something else. And this will be, I think, a compelling argument. You could bury a loved one. A man could bury his wife if she died. Let's say they're out in some very remote place. We talk about the desert island. Let's imagine them there. The man and his wife. And his dear wife passes away. The man with a broken heart could take his spade and he could dig and he could lovingly inter his wife. He could bury her. But do you think that the same man could light a funeral pyre and set light to his wife and watch her body that he has loved be reduced to ashes before his eyes? Do you think he could do that? You could bury your loved one, but you really could not burn your loved one. Now, I recognize another problem. Some people have a great fear of being buried alive. And in Lurgan, there is, in the Church of Ireland graveyard, a headstone concerning a lady. And it says she died once and she was buried twice. Now, it wasn't that her remains were dug up. She wasn't really dead when they buried her. And what happened was some thieves came, the grave robbers, and they dug into the grave and they opened the coffin, and she had jewellery that was buried with her. And they wanted the jewellery. And they tried to get it off her finger. And they couldn't. And so they tried to cut the finger off. And as soon as they did that, she came too. And they cleared. Well, that's understandable. You and I would have cleared too. And she came home. And actually saw something about this in the paper recently. It was in the Lurgan Mail. And it said that her husband had a heart attack and died when he saw her. But I'm not sure that that actually can be vouched for. So some people have a fear of being buried alive. And they say, I would not want to be buried alive. Would you want to be burnt alive if there was a mistake made? Wouldn't that be a horrible scenario? And I may say, that sort of thing happens so rarely. And in Ulster, it would be even more unlikely, because generally we have the body in the house for a day or two, and it's quite evident, abundantly evident, 100% certain that the person is no longer there, that their soul has departed and they are well and truly dead. So that fear will not be realised. Have no fear of being buried alive. Have no fear on that score. And follow the Bible pattern. The Bible pattern is burial, not cremation. The ungodly opt more and more for cremation. But we do not want to go down that road. So it's burial, not cremation. No problem really with organ donation, and it has to be done in a proper fashion. I think it's unkind to your loved ones and unfair if you haven't made arrangements and informed them in advance so that they're prepared and they're in some measure contented with your decision. But let's come back to our text to finish. What does it say in 1 Corinthians chapter 6? It says, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. You have a body. We haven't reached the stage of burial. We haven't reached the stage of donating our bodies after death for organs to be removed from them and transplants to take place. We're here, the living. And what should we do? We glorify God in our body. We serve him with all of our heart and mind. Romans chapter 12 verses 1 and 2 tell us, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Give yourself what little strength there is in your body. Give yourself completely over to the Lord. And what about you who are not saved? What have you to do? You come to Christ. He's the Saviour of the soul. Now you have a precious soul dwelling in your body. A precious soul. And the little chorus says, I've a soul to be saved. Let this truth be engraved on my mind and my heart while I'm young. Oh, how awful the cost if my soul should be lost, and in hell if I die as I am. Die as I am. Yes, die as I am. All hope gone forever if I die as I am. How awful to die unsaved. You spend time on your body. How awful to rise with a body that suits the ungodliness in your soul. How awful to rise in the resurrection morning dishonored, with a dishonored body and an unclean soul. Come to the one who can save you, the one who died on the cross, the one who was buried and rose again the third day. Come to him. He says, come unto me and I will give you rest. Seek the Saviour. Call upon him while he's near. Seek him while he is to be found. May God bless his truth to all of our hearts. For his name's sake, amen.
Let me thank our brother, Mr. Ferguson, Reverend Ferguson, for dealing with those two subjects. We believe that he's dealt with them sensitively, simply, And most importantly, scripturally, he's dealt with them from the Word of God. And we trust that you'll use even the facility of the recordings to let other people hear what the Bible has to say about these issues. Before we sing our closing hymn, let me thank all those that have helped in any way this evening, for our brother Noah up there in the recording room, and also for the ladies for providing the food for us, and we trust that you'll avail yourself of that. 123, we'll sing verses 1 and 3 of this hymn. 123, I serve a risen Saviour, he's in the world today. We'll rise to sing, and then prayer will be offered, giving thanks for the food, and we'll conclude the meeting. Loving Father and eternal God, we rejoice in thy great mercy towards us. We thank thee for instruction from thy word, teaching us from the word of God. And we pray that thou wilt help us to imbibe these things into our lives. Rejoice, O God, for that spiritual transplant that Christ does and God does within the soul, changing that heart of stone and giving us that heart of flesh. And we rejoice, O God, for this transplant. And we pray for those that are among us tonight that know not Christ, that they would experience that new heart granted unto them. We cry to thee that thou wilt take of our thanks for the good things that are provided. We pray that we might eat and drink to thy praise and glory. And for those that go on and us that remain, but later on make our ways to our homes, we pray that you'll take us there safely, and that thou wilt cause our hearts even to rejoice in God our Saviour. Answer prayer and part us with the blessing of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.